Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in praising the Savior today. Well, good morning again. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. And you can find 1 Corinthians 14 on page 903. So if you want to open up your Bible to your pew Bible to that spot. If you brought a Bible with you, and maybe you're a first-time visitor with us, and you're not quite sure where 1 Corinthians 14 is found, the easiest way to find it is take your Bible and go about two-thirds of the way through. Look for Matthew, the very first book of what we call the New Testament. Once you find Matthew, move forward, you'll see Mark, Luke, John. Those are the four biographies that we have of the Lord Jesus. Then you'll see the book of Acts, then Romans. Right next to Romans is 1 Corinthians. So you're looking for 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 14 together. If you are just joining us as a first-time guest, we hope that you feel welcomed here. We hope you're encouraged by the songs that we sung and the message you're going to hear. But to let you know what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we teach through whole books of the Bible at a time in order to hear well what the Spirit of God is saying to us. We believe the Spirit of God has inspired all books of the Bible that we have here in Holy Scripture. And so we believe the best way to hear the voice of Jesus, to hear the voice of the Spirit, is to actually study the book the Spirit has inspired chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So we've been in a study in the book of 1 Corinthians for the last several months. So we invite you to join in with us, and we're going to be in chapter 14 this morning. Well, several years ago, I went to a camp setting where there was a prophet who was speaking God's word over people. I was a new Christian at the time. I'd been a Christian for maybe just about 2 years. I was still very new in my faith and still studying the Bible and trying to learn as much as I could. And a friend of mine invited me to this camp. They told me there was a prophet. And I'd read the Old Testament about the prophets, and I thought I didn't know there were prophets today. So I went to the camp very eagerly to see this so-called prophet. And this was he was a good teacher. He gave a good message on sexual purity aimed at a younger audience. I was in my first year of college at that time. Very good message on that. Then afterwards, he began the prophecy time where he would say, I sense that someone has a pain in their back. And then he would go and pray over them and heal them. And these things that he seemed to be knowing about people, and knowing what I know now, I might kind of question that a little bit more. But at the time, I was very encouraged and excited to see the way the Spirit of God seemed to be working through this teacher. So afterwards, I went up to him and I just said, hey, I'm a new Christian. I want to follow Jesus. And I'm just very encouraged by what you're teaching tonight. And I just want to know, how are you able to hear God's voice like that? Because I want to hear his voice and I want to know God. How do you do that? And he said to me, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And I'd read my Bible enough to know that that the answer to that question should be yes, that you can't say yes to Jesus unless you have the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I profess Jesus, so I believe the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. But he said, but have you been baptized in the Spirit? You have the Spirit dwelling within you, but has the Spirit come upon you? And I was like, I didn't know that there was two versions of this experience. And he said, you'll know because you'll be able to speak in tongues. Have you ever been able to do that? And I said, no. So explain to me what tongues were, this prayer language you have with God, that's a sign that you've been filled with God's Holy Spirit. So I needed to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to pray for these gifts. And then I would really be a Spirit-filled Christian. So I said, thank you. And I began to pray earnestly for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come upon me, to be able to speak in tongues and prophesy the way that I saw this individual do it. And it has been many years, and it hasn't come yet. And I don't say that to be cynical, but I do say that to say that it, for a few years, it put me into a spiritual spiral, and it really rocked my faith, this experience. But what God did, God used it because I actually, through this experience, I started to read more church history, started to read the reformers, particularly Martin Luther, and I went into a real season of depression when I was in college. over my spirituality, over these things. And really, Martin Luther saved my faith. I had a professor who was a big Martin Luther fan, so I started reading Martin Luther's works at night just before I go to bed. And I know it sounds kind of geeky, like who reads Luther before they go to bed, but that's what I did. And Luther really saved my faith because I began to understand the meaning of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, the way the Spirit of God works. And so God used that experience to really deepen me in some ways and mature me in ways and really save my faith. But it left me with a bad taste in my mouth for more charismatic type theology. Now, I've since then come around from my cynicism to see the benefits of these gifts that God gives, but I've also come to the place where I've seen that the mark of the Spirit of God in our lives is different than what some traditions say. And it's not so much about the gifts you have, but it's about the way Christ is working in your life. So what we're going to do this morning here is we're going to look at what are the marks of a Spirit-filled Christian. How do we know someone has the Holy Spirit? And what do we do with these gifts of tongues and prophecy that we see here in 1 Corinthians 14? Understand within the context and see it happen in our day in a way that's under the guidance of God's word. So if you're here this morning and maybe you've had an experience similar to mine, you've been told that you have to have certain manifestations of the Spirit to really be a Spirit-filled Christian, or maybe you've just kind of wondered about these things, or maybe you've never even heard about these things and you have no idea what I'm talking about, my hope is that by the end of the message that we'll have some more clarity on what the Bible teaches about spiritual experience and what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God and how you can tell and know where the Spirit of God is working. What's the evidence that the Spirit is working in our life? How do we know if there's a revival? How do we know it's a real revival, a real work of the Spirit, and not something that is counterfeit? So friends, this morning we're going to see from God's word, specifically 1 Corinthians 14, the way that Paul gives guidance to the church in Corinth and offers guidance to us in terms of these spiritual experiences and what God is calling us to through his word. So that said, let's pray and ask now the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in our time as we learn from his word today. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that now as we come to your word that you would instruct us, enlighten us, and teach us by your Spirit what it means to be filled with your Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior, and we believe that is not because we can do it, but because your Spirit is working within us. So Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us today the Lord Jesus, that we'd see more of his majesty and his glory, and that we would understand the signs of being in relationship with you, Jesus. And that we together as a church would be a church that does things in decency and in order under the guidance of your Spirit into the edification and building up of this church and of ourselves in light of what you've done for us. So teach us and instruct us now from your word, we ask in your name. Amen. Well, friends, the last few weeks we've been studying this question of spiritual gifts. What does it mean to have a spiritual gift? How does Paul call us to use spiritual gifts? And what are spiritual gifts? So if you're here this morning, you haven't been, and you've missed the last few weeks, or maybe if you're a first-time attender and you're curious about our teaching on this subject, I encourage you to go to our YouTube page, and you can see the previous messages that have been preached by Pastor Michael and myself on this topic. But today we're going to conclude this section in 1 Corinthians 14 and our discussion on spiritual gifts by, again, being reminded of what spiritual gifts are for and what they ultimately point to. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Michael taught us from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul showed the most excellent way and the point of it all, no matter what gifts you may have or not have, the point of it all is this: love. Love. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, that love never ends. Prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But love never ends. And what Paul means there is that love is the point. The point isn't to have this gift or that gift or this, you know, this ministry or that ministry. The point is, are you one who's experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ? And are you loving others the way that Jesus loved them? Are you pointing people back to Jesus and God's great love for this world? Because love never ends. When we're in the kingdom of God one day, we'll no longer need a prophet. will no longer need tongues, will no longer need knowledge from the Bible per se, because we'll be in God's presence. We'll have Jesus right there with us in person and see him face to face, the very thing that we long for. We'll have it all, but love will still be there. Love will still continue. Love will still grow. Why? Because God is love. God is love. And so the point that Paul is making here is that the gifts are for the purpose of us building up the body of Christ, building up one another's faith, so that we can experience more of God's love and show more of God's love. So with that said, let's go now to verse 26, from where we left off last week, and let's see the instructions Paul gives concerning how gifts are to be used in public worship together. Verse 26, Paul writes this: "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." Now, let's just pause here for just a moment and ask the question, what is Paul talking about here? In the book of Acts, we see that speaking in tongues is the ability to speak in a language you don't previously know or understand, but have the ability to communicate the gospel to someone else in a language that they have that you don't necessarily know. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God falls onto Jesus' disciples, they all begin to speak out in other languages that the people who've been gathered there at Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, they're hearing God's praises and the gospel in their own dialect, in their own language. Languages that these Hebrew Christians would not have known. So it's a miraculous gift to be able to speak the gospel in a language that you've not previously known. So that's one aspect of tongues. But here in 1 Corinthians, as I tried to show you last week, it seems to be also an angelic language that someone can use as a way of devotion, a prayer language. And there might be some of you here in this room who have this very gift, the gift that I was told that I needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You might actually have. You might actually be able to pray in tongues, and it's a way for you to draw closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in terms of public worship, though, and how the gift is used, Paul says, if there's not an interpreter, one who can interpret what's being spoken, then the gift is it's useless in a sense. It doesn't edify, it doesn't help anyone. All it does is bring confusion. So Paul puts a boundary around tongues and says, if there's no interpreter, the one who has the gift of tongues should just pray silently to themselves and to the Lord. If there is an interpreter, then the interpreter has to be able to interpret what the person who is praying forth the tongue. But notice that Paul says, just have two, maybe three at most, and that's it. He doesn't make a big deal about it. So I've been in some settings where tongues is a big deal, perhaps some of you have as well, and everyone is encouraged during the worship service to just pray out in tongues, pray out loud, and then there's strange noises coming out, and it's very confusing, it's very strange, and I think for an outsider coming in, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, they'd walk away saying, these people are crazy, this is weird, what is going on? I've seen churches that use tongues in this way with no interpreter and no boundaries, and I think that's a violation of what we see here in 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul it wants to acknowledge this gift as a real thing, but it has to be used appropriately, again, for the edification of the body. If it's not building up the church, if it's not helping our neighbors grow in their faith, then what is it for? And sadly, we see in our day tongues being taught and used in a divisive way to delineate who really has the Spirit of God and who doesn't. So again, I want you to see clearly from the instruction that Paul has given here that it is a gift, it's a real thing, but it has to be used appropriately for the edification of either the individual who prays quietly to themselves or with an interpreter who's able to help make sense of what's being spoken. And if there's no interpreter, then tongues should not be something that's used in public worship. That's what Paul seems to be saying here. Now, in verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, last week we talked about prophecy, and I gave you my kind of working definition of prophecy. I won't go over all of that again, and you can go back to our last week's message and listen to that. But Paul, again, here seems to be wanting order in the way that these gifts are being used. So it doesn't say like, okay, if you've got a prophecy, let's just go for it. Everybody stand up and just start giving your prophecy. No, he says, let a couple speak and then let it be tested. Let it be evaluated to see if it's really from God. Does it meet the standard of the apostolic teaching? Does it meet the standard of the prophets? Does it meet the standard of God's word? Is this from someone's well-intended imagination, or is this actually from the Spirit himself? So again, Paul says, all things have to be tested, all things need to be evaluated, and everything needs to be for the encouragement and the building up of the body of Christ. So again, in my experience, maybe you've seen this done well, but in my experience, what I've seen is someone that has a prophecy, and they don't want to be evaluated, they don't want it to be tested, they just want the mic to get up and just to announce it to everyone. And it almost looks like it's making more about the prophet than it really is about the humility to see if the prophecy is actually from God or not. So again, Paul is not dismissing these gifts, but he's putting boundaries around it because he says the main thing the church needs to be about is building one another up in love, in humility, and doing things not to where there's going to be distraction and confusion, but doing things that are going to make for peace. Now, the big question that we have to ask is what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 14 prescriptive or descriptive? Okay? Prescriptive, as if this is a commandment from God that all churches in all places need to do exactly this, or is it descriptive, him talking about the situation in Corinth and giving them specific instructions, specific principles for their setting? Is this prescriptive, everybody everywhere has to do it this way, or is it descriptive, this is how they're doing it, these are the gifts that are being manifest, and this is Paul putting the appropriate avenues and boundaries around their experience? The other question to ask, which is maybe the biggest one, is this. Why doesn't Paul mention teaching Scripture? Why doesn't he talk about the Bible? Why doesn't he just simply say, okay, enough of the tongues, enough of the prophecy, enough of the confusion, let's just get back to the Bible, open it up, teach it verse by verse like what we do? Are we being unbiblical by doing church the way that we do it and not following the 1 Corinthians 14 model? Are we disobeying Paul by not having different prophets come up here and prophesy and different tongue speakers come up here and speak out in tongues and have the interpreters come? Or are we missing the Spirit by just simply saying, open the book, go to this chapter, verse by verse, here we go? So friends, I want to suggest to you that no, we're not being unbiblical, that the situation going on in Corinth was a unique situation and that Paul is giving unique instruction to this church that we can learn from, but it's not prescribing what we have to do. So here's my reasons why. Number one, Paul gives them traditions. Paul gives them traditions. Everything that Paul is teaching so far is according to what he calls his traditions. He says that back in chapter 12. Talks about the traditions concerning head coverings and communion and now spiritual gifts. You'll notice also through 1 Corinthians, we've seen this a number of times, he quotes from the Old Testament. He constantly quotes from the Old Testament and assumes that the Corinthians know what he's talking about. He's not just kind of randomly selecting things from the Old Testament to impress them with his Bible knowledge. He's saying these things for their instruction, assuming that they can understand what's being taught. So we can see here that they knew the apostolic teaching. They probably knew things about Jesus. Maybe they had some specific teachings about Jesus that Paul and his companions had, maybe different stories and quotes. And they also seemed to know something of the Old Testament. So they were being taught Scripture, even though they didn't necessarily have a Greek Bible just hanging around them. Okay? Number two, The apostolic traditions that Paul and his companions are passing on, they eventually became known as what the early church fathers called the rule of faith. The rule of faith. So when you read the second generation of Christian leaders, like people like Irenaeus and Polycarp, Tertullian, and these other early Christian leaders, they all go back to the rule of faith. And they're evaluating all the teaching and heresies that were growing up around the church at that time according to the rule of faith. Does this line up with what the apostles taught? So into the second generation of Christians, we find that after the apostle John dies, the last apostle, they begin to evaluate all teaching based on their writings, the letters of Paul, letters of John, letters of Peter, and at this time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were also compiled, so they had the early Gospels as well. They had a set of teaching to evaluate prophecies and false teaching by. Finally, towards the end of the late 4th century, there were two major councils that affirmed the full biblical canon. So the one that I've got listed there for you is in 397 called the Council of Carthage. There was one just a few years earlier at Hippo called the Council of Hippo in 393. And those councils affirmed what the apostolic teaching officially was. We call that the canon. Okay, not C-A-N-N-O-N like a weapon, but canon, C-A-N-O-N, meaning defined terms of what a boundary is. So the New Testament canon, the official books of the New Testament, the church universally, officially recognized through those councils. That we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have Acts, we have Paul's letters, we have John's letters, we have the writer of Hebrews, then we have Jude, and that's our canon. So then later throughout history, everything became evaluated by the canon, by what we call the entire Bible. And it became normative for churches then to not rely so much on prophets or tongue speakers, but on the word of God given to us by the Lord Jesus and by his apostles. So we need to recognize that there's been, since 1 Corinthians 14 was written, there's been a long kind of development of authoritative teaching that the church now benefits from. So again, we're not trying to dismiss prophecy or tongues, but we're also saying that something has shifted in the church to where those gifts aren't as necessary. I'm not saying dismiss them, but I'm saying not as necessary as what we have from Scripture, because we have the official Word of God there in Scripture. So let me give you an example. I've been in settings before where the groups are very eager to prophesy, and so there'll be a little bit of Bible teaching. Everybody kind of yawns their way through the Bible teaching part, and they're waiting to get to the exciting part, which is the prophecy. So it's sort of like you kind of, they tolerate, and they're like, all right, he's going on about his message. Okay. All right, done, put the Bible away. Prophecy time. Everybody's like, oh, me. And they all want to like grab the mic and then do their prophecy. In my opinion, those sorts of settings, while well-intended, there's an imbalance there. There's an imbalance. It should be, let's get the word of God first and foremost, and then if God is speaking or putting things on anyone's heart, okay, let, like Paul says, maybe two or three go, evaluate it, see if it's really from the Spirit, so line up with the word, and see if there's a word that God is speaking to us in the Spirit for the unique setting that they're in. Okay, but too often in our day, what we see is a devaluing of the Bible and then an elevating of the individual who says that they have a word from God. And I think there's an imbalance there. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. So that's my best attempt to help you understand why Paul doesn't specifically mention, hey, just use Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, my letters as your standard, and instead is relying on prophets and tongue speakers. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 14 that there is a lesson, there is a teaching and a revelation that does occur. So we can't assume that they only had people randomly speaking out, you know, these prophetic words, that there was some kind of formal teaching also happening there in Corinth. But the fact that these things aren't mentioned in anywhere else in the New Testament leads me to think This is not descriptive for, or sorry, prescriptive for how churches should do their worship time, but it's descriptive of a situation there in Corinth and thus drawing the lessons from that. So I hope that's helpful and clarifying. If not, let me know and I'd be happy to re-explain it. So, okay, let's go on to the next verse, which is a fun one. Here we go. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent, here we go, in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay, what's going on here? Are we unbiblical for having women occasionally speak and lead worship and pray and read scripture? Are we unbiblical if a woman wants to come up and ask me or one of the other pastors a question without her husband? Are we unbiblical if a woman maybe knows more than her husband does in terms of the Bible and theology, which does happen, and that she's coming to an elder or pastor to talk, not directly to her husband? What is Paul saying here? Now, when we look at this text, we have to again think about the context. What was going on? What's the situation that Paul is addressing here? Remember back in chapter 12, Paul talks about women prophesying. He talks about women prophesying. That's the whole head coverings conversation is all wrapped around whether or not a woman can prophesy with her head uncovered. So you can go back to that message and hear the teaching on that if you missed that. So when you look at this, it looks like Paul's contradicting himself. He's saying women are prophesying in the public setting of the church, but then he's saying now they should keep silent. What's going on? Is he just contradicting himself just two chapters later? No, that's not what's happening. Again, in the context of what we see here, with the women who were prophesying with their head uncovered as a sign, and then again, we talked about how that was culturally disrespectful for that to occur, it's probable that it might be the same group of women who are also disturbing the peace in the church, or maybe it's another group of women. What seems to be happening is that rather than listen to the prophecy, and then, you know, each gives a prophecy, and then they wait for the interpretation and so on, that there are women who were maybe speaking out of turn, maybe interrupting the prophet, maybe cutting the prophet off. It's also possible that they are just maybe like a little group of chatty Cathys, and they're just kind of talking and whispering and doing this kind of thing while the prophet is speaking, and it's causing disruption in the church. We don't know exactly what the situation was, but there seems to be an interruption that is going on here that Paul is addressing. So the question then is, like, what's up with the woman has to go home and just ask her husband for the instructions? Why does she have to do that? Well, some say it's because men had more access to education. That's possible. The other thing that goes on there, which is probably the more likely thing, is in this culture, it was not appropriate for a married woman to be approaching an elder or a teacher or religious authority on her own apart from her husband. In fact, it was even inappropriate for a married woman to have conversation with other men who aren't her husband. Now, in our culture, that's not the case. In our culture, that if an unmarried or unmarried woman wants to come up after the service and ask me a question, it's fine. It's totally appropriate. She doesn't have to have her husband there with her or her dad or anyone else. Like anybody, young or old, male or female, is welcome to come talk to me or any of the other elders. We're happy to talk to you. But in other cultures, this is even true today, in other cultures, it's shameful for a married woman to be having private conversations with other men. It's shameful for a married woman to approach a religious teacher without her husband there on her own to ask questions. So for example, there are some settings around the world where if a woman has a question to talk to the pastor about, her husband should accompany her, because without that, it's shameful. It raises questions like, what is she doing? Why is she doing that? Is this an inappropriate conversation? It just raises all kinds of red flags in people's minds for women to be having individual conversations with other men, particularly religious leaders, without their husbands present. So looking at that context, that seems to be what Paul is addressing, a specific situation about some disruption that's happening and married women acting in such a way that could bring disrepute upon God's church and upon their marriage and upon their husbands. So I don't think this is a verse that can be used to say women should not speak in the church publicly anywhere at all in any form or fashion, that women can only be silent, because in chapter 12 and 11, we saw that Paul's addressing women who are prophesying. And we see other texts in the New Testament also see women participating in public worship. Now, this is different than 1 Timothy 2, which talks about the elder teaching role. Okay, it's not the same thing. It's a different thing. In that sense, Paul limits the office of elder to men in terms of like the authoritative teaching that happens in the public worship of God. That's different than a woman offering a prophecy. Okay, so I want you to see the difference here in which Paul is talking about from what we see in 1 Timothy 2, because there's some people that conflate them. Say, 1 Timothy 2 prohibits a woman to do authoritative teaching, therefore she should be quiet, not talk in the church at all. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is addressing a specific issue and the underlying principles in terms of like honoring one's husband by not acting in a way that would dishonor him and acting in a way that would be culturally inappropriate. So, if that's totally confusing to you, I'm going to quote to you from a New Testament scholar that I like that maybe will give some clarity. He says, whether Paul has in mind participation in the critique of other prophets and their messages, or disruptive and shameful chatter, or conversation during the gathering, his main point seems to be that the women show respect for order and for others, especially their husbands, in the worship setting. Just what that respect and order would look like would be indicated in part by the biblical principles Paul has in mind, and in part by the social and marital context to which those principles are being applied. So, again, cultural situation, and we have women who are acting out of line, and Paul is trying to have everything be for the edification of the church and the upbuilding of the church. Now, some of you are here thinking like, okay, why does he keep picking on the women? What about the men? Remember, Paul has lots of things to say about men. Lots of things to say about men. Not in this chapter, but in other parts of his letters. So let's not pigeonhole Paul as the proto-sexist here. Let's remember, okay, we're in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. We're not in other texts. There's lots of other instructions for men. Paul does pick on men equally as well. Don't worry. But that's not for this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll get to the men passages at another time. All right? So if your blood pressure's up a little bit as a woman, you're like, hey, just hang in there. There's other things for men. We'll get to those another day. Okay, finally, verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now remember, in the Corinthian church, there was division, and there were those who were questioning Paul's authority. They were questioning whether they should listen to Paul's instructions and his traditions. And Paul is basically saying here, did the word of God just come to you apart from me? Did the word of God just show up? Are you in charge now of the church? Do you get to say how things are going to be? So he's rebuking them for not listening to the instructions that he gives. And he says, I am speaking on behalf of the Lord, the way that public worship should be done in such a way to the edification of the body, to the boundaries of these gifts, and for love towards one another. So when Paul here summarizes these words here in verse 36 through 40, he's talking about everything he said from chapter 11 all the way up through here to the end of 14. His whole teaching is being summarized right here by appealing to his authority as an apostle to give them instructions on behalf of Jesus himself. And that's why this became part of the biblical canon, Holy Scripture. And we listen to Paul and we submit to Paul, not because Paul is some superhero, but because Paul's speaking on behalf of Jesus. And Jesus is leading and guiding Paul and Peter and the other apostles as they put together Holy Scripture, so we wouldn't have to wonder what God has to say. God has spoken it to us. We have it here in his word, and so we want to be submissive to his word in the way that Paul is calling the church of Corinth to be submissive to his teachings. So here's our summary. Believers should be eager to maintain an attitude of humility, peace, and order in public worship in order that the church may be edified and all may learn from the Spirit of God. That's the goal, that all may be edified, that all may learn, that the Holy Spirit's voice is the main voice that's being heard, not just the speaker or the prophet or the interpreter, but it's come, what they're hearing from the Lord himself through his human agency, right, through human vessels, but they're hearing the word of the Lord. Believers should be eager to maintain an attitude of humility, peace, and order in public worship in order that the church may be edified and learn so that all may learn together from the Spirit of God. That's the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate to us today. So, let's get back to the bigger question that I raised at the beginning of this message. How do we discern a genuine work of God's Spirit? How do we know if we're following the Holy Spirit in the way that we worship, in the way that we live our lives? How do we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit? What's a sign of that? Do you have to prophesy? Do you have to speak in tongues? How do you know? What I want to do, friends, is give you some reminders of what we've already seen from 1 Corinthians. Now, there's lots of parts in the Bible I could draw from to show you this, but I'm going to go from specifically from 1 Corinthians because this is what we've been studying together. But these principles are found all throughout the New Testament. So, to begin with, the sign of the Spirit, the ultimate sign of the Spirit is this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Spirit's primary job is to draw people into a saving union with Christ and the Father that's characterized by declaring Christ as Lord, separation from influences of the flesh for the sake of Christ, and a passionate pursuit of Christ himself. These are the true signs, the ultimate signs of the Spirit. I mentioned last week that the Spirit is called the shy member of the Trinity, because the Spirit is shy in the sense that the Spirit is not there to draw attention to himself, but to point to Jesus. The Spirit's entire ministry, the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit wants more than anything else is for the Lord Jesus to be magnified and for God the Father to be glorified. The Spirit's work is to build up the Father and the Son. That's what the Spirit's ultimate job is. So let's look at these in turn, and I'll show you some scripture for them. I've said throughout this series that our main text, our main theme, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes, God is faithful. You are called by him into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This whole idea of being united to Jesus, that is our salvation. Salvation isn't just being forgiven, going to heaven when you die. Those are good things. Those do happen. But ultimately, salvation is about a union with Jesus Christ, fellowship with Christ, walking with Jesus. And the Spirit makes that happen. Paul celebrates the fact that the Corinthians are in fellowship with Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to first and foremost link your life to Jesus, to birth Jesus within you. That's why we call it being born again. That's why we call it regeneration. It's a work of the Holy Spirit within us that makes us a new creation, opens up our spiritual eyes and hearts to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. That is the Spirit's first and foremost primary work. And the way that you know that this has happened to you, the way that you know that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit is this. Do you declare Jesus as your Lord? Do you declare Jesus as your Lord? Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. The sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, friends, is that you declare Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, your God. And you do it not because you have to, you do it because you get to. You do it because you love him. You do it because you're committed to him. You do it because you want to worship him. That's a sign of the Spirit. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your life? Is Jesus the one that you commit yourself to? Do you want to follow him? Do you love him? The work of the Holy Spirit will always be drawing people to Jesus, and God's people will always be declaring him as Lord and Savior and worthy of all praise and worship. They'll devote their lives to him. But along with that, there is separation. Separation from the influences of the flesh. Again, Paul has given us instructions from 1 Corinthians on this. Do you not know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So there's a sense in which if you're following the Lord Jesus, you are also separating yourself from the desires of the flesh or fleshly influences that might pull you away from Jesus. Anything that would compete with your relationship with Jesus, we are called to be separated from. Our hearts and minds are to be renewed in the power of the Spirit. We're to walk differently than the way that the world walks. So there's an ongoing sense in which a growing, maturing Christian is one who is separating themselves from their fleshly desires. And they're becoming more like 1 Corinthians 13 people who love the way that Jesus loves. And that leads to our third sign, pursuing love through Christ. We acknowledge him as Lord, we separate from the flesh, and we pursue him and the love that he calls us to. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35, talking about singleness. He says that he wants everyone to be devoted to the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians 8, 3 says, if anyone loves God, he's known by him. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone loves God, they're known by God. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw this last week, pursue love. Earnestly pursue love. How do you know what love is? Read 1 Corinthians 13. He tells you all about it. The mark of a Christian isn't just to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to do some kind of cool supernatural thing. The mark of a Christian is this. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you love him? Do you want to follow him? Are you pursuing his agenda for your life? Are you separating from the sinful influences in your life and in your heart? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? And sadly, friends, in our day, we see teachings in churches that make the mark of the Spirit all this extra stuff. Paul makes it simply about this. Is your life belong to Jesus? Is he your Lord? Are you following him? Do you love him? Are you seeking to love others? And are you suppressing and putting to death the desires of the flesh that compete against your allegiance to Jesus? The great danger in our day, the greatest danger in our day, and Jesus warns about this in Matthew 24, is that our love would grow cold. Jesus predicts that the love of many will grow cold in Matthew 24. And so in Revelation chapter 2, I'm jumping out of 1 Corinthians into Revelation here for a moment, but Jesus said this to the church in Ephesus, which I think is a word for all of us. He said, this I have against you, church of Ephesus, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Another way to translate this would be, you've abandoned your first love, which is him. The great danger we have in our day, friends, is that our love would grow cold. And Jesus would not be first and foremost in our heart and our mind and our affections. If there's going to be a renewal and a revival in our day, the sign of a genuine work of the Spirit of God, the sign that the Spirit is at work in your life, is your heart being ever drawn more and more to love the Lord Jesus Christ? And because you love him, you're loving others the way he calls us to. That's a true revival. People loving and worshiping Jesus, making much of Jesus. And then out of that, the fruit of their lives is transforming. They're becoming more and more humble and peaceful and sanctified and holy and dedicated to Jesus himself. So if you're here this morning and you've been confused about whether or not you're filled with the Spirit, wondering if you have the signs of the Spirit in your life, let me simplify it for you. Do you love him? Do you want to follow him? And is your love for him becoming more and more evident in your life towards the people around you? That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus. Now, friends, we're going now to move to a time of communion. which is the other sign of the Spirit that Jesus left us. Jesus gave us two sacraments or two ordinances, baptism and communion. And communion this morning is a reminder for you that the Lord Jesus is present, the Lord Jesus is here, and the Lord Jesus wants to minister to your heart right now through the bread and through the cup. Let's pray. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward, and we're going to prepare our hearts now to receive the Lord Jesus himself in the power of the Spirit through the bread and through the cup so that we may be strengthened and reminded that we love only because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister to our hearts through this bread and through this cup, which represent your body and your blood. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would feed this morning our hungry hearts, that you would renew our struggling hearts, and that you would fan into flame once again our love for you, which may be growing cold for some of us. Enlighten us again, Lord. Set us on fire for you. And use this time right now, this time of Holy Communion, for us, Lord, to come back to you as our first love, and to be reminded that we love only because you loved us. We ask this in your name. Amen. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread with his disciples and had a cup with his disciples. And the bread that he broke, he said, "This is my body, which has been given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." This morning, as the bread is being passed around, we invite you to do that very thing, to remember the Lord Jesus. Is there anything that you need to confess? We invite you to confess it and lay it at Jesus' feet. Is there anything you need to let go of? We invite you to do so this morning, to prepare yourself to receive the grace of God given for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we prepare our hearts now as the bread is being passed to receive the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. the body of Christ given for you. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he lifted it up and he said, "This is my blood that has been shed for you in the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he's come in again." So friend, if you're here this morning, and maybe it's been a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, maybe a bad life, as you take the cup this morning, know that this is the cup of your Savior's shed blood for you, symbolizing and reminding us that the Lord Jesus has come on a mission of mercy, to forgive and to reconcile, to draw you into union with him. And now in union with him, he invites you to love and worship and adore him by the power of his Spirit. It's not about you, it's about him and what he's doing in and through your life. Receive now the forgiveness of your sins symbolized in the taking of this cup. Prepare your hearts now to receive the shed blood of Christ offered for you.
Thank you.
the blood of Christ shed for us and the forgiveness of sins. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm going to invite one of our elders, Tom Amon, to pray over our time of communion now.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious Son, Jesus, Lord, the Lamb of God, Lord, who was born, who lived the perfect life, and this precious Lamb went to the cross for us, and his body received the punishment of the cross, the spikes, the staff in his side. But most of all, he received our punishment, the wrath of you, Father, for our sin. And we praise you, Jesus, for in your veins poured out your precious blood that cleanses us of sin. Jesus, we praise you for being our great Lamb, the humble Lamb who loves and pursued us. And Father, I just thank you for this time now that we can share together. May all of us be your witnesses of the love of Jesus and share the good news to this world that is so hurting to know the truth and the love of our precious Son of God. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.
Now receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Let's go in peace, my friends, and serve him together. Amen.